Okay, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. We're continuing our study in Genesis, and what we're coming to and what we're going to see this morning are patterns of things that happen in Genesis that begin to unpack a lot of the things that we've been talking about in the previous few weeks. And this morning, as we come to what we're going to see are the lines of descent leading from Cain and then leading from Seth, we're going to see that some of the things that the Lord has said back in Genesis 3, you're going to see those things borne out through the lives of these men and the lives of their descendants. And so as we come this morning, we need to see that there are patterns in Scripture and there are patterns in lives and in families and in communities. There can be patterns of sin. There can be patterns of faithfulness. And what we want to see is that though no one is without sin apart from Jesus himself in terms of their humanity, what you can see is that faithfulness can characterize a family. Sinlessness will never characterize a human family, but faithfulness can. And you're going to see that unfaithfulness can accompany great achievement. There is not great human achievement is not exclusive apart from unfaithfulness. Many times those things go together, and you're going to see this in the line of Cain. So let me read this morning. We've got a lot that we're going to cover in terms of the sheer volume of what we're going to do. I'm not going to read all of this, mainly because a lot of these are genealogies, and this gets me out of reading those names. I'll encourage you to go and read through these genealogies. What I want to do is highlight some key things in them. And let me put in a plug for you. Taking time to read genealogies. I know that a lot of times when we're going through our read through scripture in the year, when we come to the genealogies, or when you come to the place in Numbers where it's numbering all the tribes, we kind of go, just skip to the end of that section. But there are actually times where there can be a lot of valuable things in these genealogies. And this is why I would also encourage you to get a good commentary. Many times they will point out some of the things that we'll see this morning. So I want to begin this morning by reading Genesis 4, 16 through 26. Then I'll also read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 5, verses 21 through 24 of chapter 5, and verses 28 through 31 of chapter 5. So let's read the word of the Lord this morning, beginning at Genesis 4, verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after his son Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methusael, and Methusael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, and he was the father of those who play the lyre and the pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. And he blessed them and named them man. And when they were created, when Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Verses 21 through 24. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verses 28 through 31. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years and he died. This is the word of the Lord. I want you to see some things and some patterns in these genealogies. So before we get to the specific individuals, I want to point out two things that you're going to see recur in Genesis in light of these genealogies. The first is what we're going to call the Toledot formula. This is a Hebrew word that's sometimes translated, these are the generations of, or you can also see it translated, this is the account of. It's a pattern that you'll see if you read Genesis when a certain individual is highlighted. Okay, the goal of this pattern is to focus the reader's attention on a specific individual and his descendants. And so when you see this, sometimes what people have concluded is that these were all individual things written at various times that were all just kind of compiled at some point. And so when you read it, when you come to those things, you need to see it as this is from a later time period perhaps. I want to argue against that and say that using this formula, what is being done is that you are seeing how the author of this book, we would say Moses, is seeking to get us to focus in on a specific individual or a line of descent because he wants us to see something about that person or those people. Okay, this is intentionally arranged this way. Genealogies are very, very important in the Hebrew mindset. And so they're important in how the book of Genesis is structured. You're going to see this in several places where it'll stop, the narrative will stop, and you'll see then one of these Toledot formulas. These are the generations of this person. And it's intentional to show us something. The second thing that you'll see throughout Genesis is the concept of seed. Seed. Okay, this is the Hebrew word zerah. And it's connected with the idea of offspring. You'll see it translated offspring or descendants. And you need to understand that in Hebrew, it's kind of like our word sheep. It can be singular or it can be plural. And so it's important to look at the context to determine how it's being used. But that singularity and plurality, I think, are really important and very intentional in the mind of the Lord. And that really began, you saw, back in Genesis 3:15. Again, the Proto-Evangelium, such an important verse for understanding the whole of Genesis as well as Scripture as a whole. This concept of seed is there so that what we see in Genesis is the tracing of a specific single heritage from Adam to Jacob. It's the tracing of a heritage. And it's not purely a familial or an ethnic heritage. And it doesn't actually even follow, in many cases, the specific ways that the culture would have done things. The idea of blessing or inheritance in these cultures, in particular in Eastern culture, followed what was called the idea of primogeniture, that the firstborn inherits these things, and the blessing comes through the firstborn. You're going to see throughout Genesis that that's not always the case. So what Genesis is doing is it's tracing a heritage for us, but it's going to do it in a very specific way that's very, in many ways, countercultural to the time. And so these concepts are here and they're showing us something. The author is moving us in a certain direction, and so we'll reference these things at various points as we move kind of throughout this. In particular, I want you to see with this idea of seed that what is being traced goes back to Genesis 3:15, and it's the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. You're going to see the relationship between these individuals and how who they are and what they do recalls Genesis 3:15. See, the idea of the seed is not just the actual biological descendant. It's being in the form of. Okay, in the same way that your actual biological descendant, your child that you have, is in your form. Your kids look like you. They act like us sometimes. Sometimes that's a good thing. Other times it's a bad thing when you see your child act like you. With the idea of seed in Scripture, what it is it's recalling 3:15. And we're going to see that some of these descendants, some of the people that come in these genealogies, are more like the serpent. And some of the people that come in these genealogies are going to be more like the promised deliverer, who's going to exemplify faithfulness and the promise of God. And so we'll see these things. Let's begin this morning by considering the line of Cain. This is the one that comes to us first. It's interesting, Cain is, as far as we know, the oldest son of Adam and Eve. And so his genealogy is given first, even though following this limited genealogy, we see that he is not the line that the blessing of God is going to come from. And yet he's given first. Let's consider what we see about Cain. The first thing I want to do is I want to suggest to you that verse 16 of Genesis 4, where it says that Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod east of Eden. I want to suggest to you that that is kind of this summary statement before the line is given that's going to tell us a lot about his descendants. In particular, you see that he's away from the presence of the Lord. That's a very significant statement. The presence of the Lord is connected with his blessing, with fellowship with him, with his love. And so the fact that Cain, from the very beginning, moves away from the presence of the Lord foreshadows a little bit about what his descendants are going to be like. The other thing is this little detail that's added east of Eden. When you think about the promised land geographically, there's nothing to the west. The west is the Mediterranean Sea. And so throughout the Hebrew mind, the idea of east, away from, is negative. It's the idea of away from the place of God's blessing, away from the place. And this is kind of, this culminates with the Babylonian captivity, where they are taken from the land to the far east. And they end up in Babylon. They eventually end up in Persia, which is even further to the east. And so from this little statement, you see that Cain's descendants are away from the blessing of God. And they're not there because God has arbitrarily chosen them to be away from him. They're there because of the unfaithfulness and the disobedience of Cain. And that pattern is going to recur in the family. In particular, you see that as you trace the generations down, you have these individuals who are mentioned, but this culminates in the seventh generation from Adam through the line of Cain with a man named Lamech. And I hope you saw that as we were reading, both these accounts each end with a guy named Lamech. Not the same man, two different individuals, and we'll do some comparison and contrasting. But let's key in on Lamech, the descendant of Cain, or the son of Cain. First of all, sorry, a little side here. I put, where did Cain get his wife? That's a question that's troubled a lot of people throughout history. You need to understand that the genealogies in Scripture are at times not exhaustive. Genealogies in Scripture, it's not like they're just public records of who was born to who. They are intentional. They're intentional. And so at times, they leave out generations. Okay, it's very difficult to say using just the genealogies that we have, we can accurately trace, like, for example, the age of the earth, like Bishop Usher attempted to do. It's possible, however, I would argue that it's unlikely. Genealogies are frequently missing individuals because they're intentionally including certain people. And I want you to see that the fact that Lamech is the seventh generation from Adam is very intentional. You're going to see this again with the seventh generation from Adam through Seth. That number seven is very important. Okay, it signifies the idea of fullness. So when we look at Lamech here in the line of Cain, this individual is singled out because I would suggest to you he is representative of the line of Cain. And in particular, what's happened in the line of Cain as a result of Cain's sin and refusal to accept the judgment of God upon him. All right, so look at this. In Lamech, we're going to see the fullness of the rebellion of Cain. Let's look at his behavior here. The first thing we see from Lamech here is that he's the first person in Scripture to practice polygamy. He's the first person in Scripture to practice polygamy. He takes for himself two wives, Zillah and Adah. Now, I've given you their names here because their names are interesting. Adah probably means the idea of ornament or adornment, like jewelry that you would put on, okay? The name Zillah, it has almost a tonal sound in Hebrew. It means like tinkling or chime, like a pleasing sound that you might hear. If you've got wind chimes or things like that maybe on your back porch, and you like sitting out there and hearing the breeze wrestle those things. Okay, that sound is very much connected with her name. And I think it's interesting that these two women's names are connected with the idea of external adornment or something that's pleasing purely in its external character. I want you to see that I think that's very intentional. What you have here being shown to us is that Lamech's taking of these two wives is not in the sense of him wanting to properly love these women. It's the using of these women. His wives are simply adornments to his life and for his own pleasure and enjoyment. You see, this is the undoing of what marriage was intended to be. When you go back and you look in Genesis 2 and you see what is pictured in marriage of a husband and wife coming together, two separate individual lives coming together and becoming this one new thing, they come together as equals, complementary equals that fit together. And what you have here is the undoing of that. You have this man in a position of power using that in order to acquire for himself adornments for his life, to be used for his own pleasure and enjoyment. What you see here with this is this is the first instance in Scripture of mankind redefining marriage. Look how soon this is in the Scriptures that someone is attempting to redefine marriage. And so, friends, when you see things happening in the surrounding culture, or you take into mind things that have already happened, we need to be aware that there's nothing new under the sun. The way in which we redefine may change over time, but there's nothing new under the sun. The rebellious heart of man seeks to push back against the word of the Lord. And so from the beginning here, in the line of Cain, you have the redefinition of marriage. Now, I want you to see, it's very interesting that this statement of Lamech is included here. Because throughout these genealogies, a lot of times it's just this individual fathered this individual. They lived however many years. This individual fathered this individual. With Lamech, what you see is it zooms in and it gives us a window into this individual. Okay, in particular, it gives us a declaration that he makes. Okay, his words or his declaration here. What I want you to see here, he says this. He says, Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Let's press into this thing a little bit. I want you to see, this is a forceful declaration. And it's spoken clearly and directly at his two wives. You don't see love and care and concern in these things. I think if anything, you see pride, maybe even intimidation. Maybe there's the arrogance and pride of demanding that his wives see his power and what he's done. But I think more than that, there's an element of intimidation there. That this young man struck him or wounded him in some way, and his response has been to murder this young man. Some commentators have tried to figure out what's going on with the interaction here. Some have suggested that maybe the connection between the wives and this young man was that the young man insulted the wives, perhaps, or perhaps even he had engaged in an inappropriate relationship with them, hence Lamech responding with such vehemence as to what's happened. But the key thing I want you to see here is this man's anger and his pride. His pride. He's demanding that they see him for what he has done, and he is boldly declaring that he has murdered someone. And when you think about, if we trace back and go and consider what happened with Cain, when the Lord came and spoke to Cain and said, "Where is your brother Abel?" Did Cain respond with a direct, "Yeah, I murdered my brother Abel"? No, he responded with disrespect, but it was a dismissive thing. Am I my brother's keeper? If you go back further to what happens with Adam and Eve, when the word of the Lord comes to them, seeking them, they hide from him. Do you see the progress of what sin has done in the hearts of mankind? From hiding from the Lord, to dismissing the Lord, to boldly declaring sin openly. What you see in Lamech is the bold declaration of human independence from God, and a complete disregard for the most heinous of sinful actions, the murder of another individual. And in particular, the murder of someone who is young, The term that's used here could be someone as young as like middle school aged. We don't know exactly the age of this individual. But this man Lamech speaks it very directly. The other thing, the reason why we could say God's not involved here. He doesn't say anything to God. He's not speaking to God. The last thing that he says there, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. That recalls God's judgment on Cain. Do you remember Cain says, your judgment is too much for me. Someone will find me and they will kill me. And God responds by saying, no, if that happens, revenge will be upon him sevenfold. You need to see that what Lamech is doing is he's saying, look, if you need to fear God because his judgment is sevenfold, you need to fear Lamech even more. For his revenge and his judgment is 77-fold. What Lamech is doing is he's saying, you don't fear the Lord, you fear me. Do you see the pride and the arrogance of this man? Can you imagine being one of this man's wives? Dealing with this man? Or having this man as your father? It probably gives us some insight as to why his children seemingly move to other places and accomplish other things. His children are mentioned, and they're mentioned as doing very significant things. One is the father of those who keep livestock. The other is mentioned as the developer of certain musical instruments. Another, the development of metalworking. These are very significant advances in human civilization that you see that come through this line. And I need you to understand that. I need us to understand that because of God's common grace blessings upon humanity that you can trace back to Genesis 1:28, unbelieving people can accomplish amazing things. Amazing things. When you look at the history of mankind, you don't only look for Christians and the things that they do. God blesses all of mankind through humanity generally, but he very specifically blesses those who are faithful and blesses humanity through those who are faithful. But I want you to see here that this line, despite its terrible culmination with Lamech, there's some great things for human civilization that come through this. But the narrative transitions following Lamech. It's like you get this culmination of this terrible man and what sin can do in a life. And then the text transitions in verse 25 there and says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring, that's the word seed, instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. I want you to see the faith here of Adam and Eve, that they see in the birth of this new son, Seth, and we don't know in what order this is. This seems to be, you know, many, 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 many years later. They could have had other sons and daughters in between this, but this one is understood as significant. He's connected back to the idea of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. The faith of these parents to trust the Lord. Maybe it's going to be through Seth. Maybe Seth is the one who is going to come, who is going to deliver us from our enemies. He's going to deliver us from the adversary. Then you get to chapter 5, and chapter 5 does begin this new account. And so it goes back and recalls kind of the blessings of Genesis, going back to Genesis 1. And I want you to see that in this, in these words, we can see something about what we call the doctrine of imputation. Look at verse 2. Male and female, he created them and he blessed them. This is God creating them, and they were created by him. When Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. I hope you're recalling Genesis 1:26, that God makes man in his image. Then the children who are born to them also bear that image, okay? We call this the doctrine of imputation, okay? The doctrine of imputation. It comes to us. We didn't necessarily ask for it, but it comes to us, okay? Look at this. Because we bear the image of Adam, we also bear the image of God. This is the positive side of this. Being born in the image of Adam, like we all are as human beings, mean that we are born in the image of God. We have value and worth. The negative side of being born in Adam's image is that we don't just inherit the image of God, we also inherit from Adam the guilt of sin as well as the disposition to sin. We inherit the guilt of sin and the disposition to sin. Those things come to us. They are, the word we use is that they are imputed to us. Okay? Imputation is the idea of any action or word or thing that's kind of reckoned to a person. Okay? The example I like to use is that when your sports team wins and you get excited like you did something, that's imputed glory that's come to you. You didn't do anything for that. Okay? Also, when the sadness that comes to you when your team can't seem to hold on to a lead late in a baseball game and manages to lose in extra innings, that sadness also is imputed to you because you were not the one who couldn't manage to, who couldn't seem to manage to finish out a game with good pitching. All right? That wasn't you. That was somebody else. It came to you. It was reckoned to you by your association with them. And so when you see this, we are both made in God's image, but we also inherit the guilt and the disposition to sin. That's why when you see Cain and his descendants, you see the things that they have done. They, in particular, the line of Cain is emphasizing what happens, what sin does, how sin wreaks devastation within a family. But the purpose of the genealogy of Seth that begins here is to show that that's not it. Hope is not, all hope is not lost because of sin. There's something that can be done. And what we see here is you look at Seth and it traces the descendants of Seth. And it gives a little bit more detail about those descendants. But it culminates in verse 21 with the seventh descendant from Adam through Seth. So you've got Lamech over here, Cain's descendant. And you've got Enoch over here, Seth's descendant. And that is very intentional within the text to show you the difference between unfaithfulness and unbelief and faithfulness and belief. Just as Lamech is kind of the summation and ultimate example of the line of Cain, Enoch is going to be the summation and ultimate example of the line of Seth. And so what do we see when we look at Enoch? What do we see about Enoch? It says that Enoch walked with God. This is a phrase that's often used in a symbolic way to describe kind of the idea of communion, fellowship, friendship, worship that are associated with knowing God and loving Him. And in particular with Enoch, it carries the idea, the tense here carries the idea that this was a constant thing. That this was a faithful man who loved God and who walked with God. In a unique way, it's characterized, his life was characterized by the worship of Yahweh. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes when I've read this about Enoch, I mean, I think it's really cool that Enoch did this, but it's really intimidating to me. I'm like, what does faithfulness like that mean? And I tend to think, well, what was special about him? Was he more faithful than others? Is he the godliest man to ever live? What does that even look like? I want to suggest to you that one of the reasons why Enoch is pointed out in Scripture, and in particular why what happens to him happens, is because God is trying to teach us something. Hebrews 11:5 talks about Enoch. It says this. It says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. I want you to see that the connection between what happens with Enoch and pleasing God is Enoch's faith. It's not that Enoch was necessarily inherently more godly than any other person. He's born in the image and likeness of Adam. He inherits the guilt of Adam's sin, and he inherits the disposition towards sin. It's his faith that is commended. It's why he's in that line in Hebrews 11 of the heroes of the faith throughout Scripture. Not perfect people, faithful people who worship the Lord. And so the Lord takes him, and that's a very intentional thing. It's not just, this guy's so godly, I got to get him out of here. What God is doing is he's showing us that the life of Enoch demonstrates that a life of faith will transcend death. A life of faith transcends death. You can imagine what a problem Enoch must have been for people at the time of Jesus, the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the idea of a resurrection. or really a concept of the afterlife there. Enoch is a clear example that this life is not all that there is. There is something after it. That's why God took him. And it's showing that a life of faith does not end with physical death. There is something more that is after it. And so this should be an encouragement to us. The life of Enoch, the faith of Enoch should be encouraging to us. But Enoch's not the last person in this genealogy. It continues on. And when you get to the 10th generation from Adam through Seth, you come to another man named Lamech. And that is very, very, very intentional. Look at this. You have another Lamech here. This Lamech is said to be the father of Noah. This is Noah's dad. This is Noah's dad right here. His name is Lamech. What you see, the name Noah, it's kind of derived from the Hebrew word that means rest. Rest. So he names his son, and then he's going to speak. He's going to declare something. You see the parallel between Lamech in the line of Cain and Lamech in the line of Seth. We have a declaration here. Look at Lamech's declaration. Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our hands, or from our work, and from the painful toil of our hands. The declaration of Lamech in the line of Cain was a declaration of his own power and his ability to control and do the things that he wanted to do and for people to fear him. The declaration of Lamech, the son of Seth, is a declaration of hope. It's a recognition that the Lord has cursed the ground and that life is difficult and it's hard and that we need deliverance from it. We need someone, we need God to send someone to deliver us. You see that even though Adam and Eve had thought that maybe Seth was going to be the deliverer, as you go through all these generations, you get to Lamech, and what are they still looking for? They're looking for the deliverer. They're hoping that God is going to send the one that he promised in Genesis 3:15. They're hoping that the seed of the woman is going to be born in the line, just as God said that he would be. And they're waiting for him. And I want you to see the faithfulness of these people. This is not superhuman faith. This is trust. It is trust in the promises of God. Lamech's words are characterized by hope in the promises of God. This is a humble and a faithful man, contrasting sharply with a prideful man, the other Lamech. These two lines represent something. Just like we said with Cain and Abel, they're representative of what comes after. These two lines are as well. Okay, some observations here. The seed or offspring of the serpent is always characterized by unbelief. The seed or offspring of the serpent is always characterized by unbelief. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3 when the serpent shows up and the serpent questions the word of the Lord. The serpent lies and deceives. The serpent is the adversary against God and against his people. And I want you to see that with the serpent, one of the reasons why when God speaks in Genesis 3:15 and says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, it's anticipating that there are going to be people who come after this that align themselves with the serpent. They are aligned with the serpent. And there is going to be conflict between those who are aligned with the serpent, those who are unbelievers, and those who are aligned with God's promise, and in particular his promised deliverer, those who will be believers. But unbelief is what characterizes the seed of the serpent. Again, this does not mean that the seed of the serpent is useless and unproductive and just commits evil all the time. That's not what it means. Very, very good people can be unbelievers. They can accomplish very good things because of Genesis 1:28. God's blessing, general common grace blessing, remains upon them. But if you are an unbeliever, if they are unbelievers, their father is the devil. They are associated with the serpent. They are the seed of the serpent. And lest we think that this is exclusively some Old Testament idea or some just Genesis idea, let me invite you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. Turn your Bibles to John 8. I want you to see Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees. Now, keep that in mind. He's talking to people who are ethnically very much in the line of what we've been talking about here. Okay? They're ethnically Jewish. They have the scriptures. And look at what Jesus says to them. I'll start reading at John chapter 8. I'll read verses 38 through 47. Just listen to what Jesus says. He says, "I speak of what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have heard from your father." Here's their response to that. "Abraham is our father," they said. Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, and I heard from God, the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works of your father, that your father did." They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? Is it because you cannot bear to hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." Do you see what Jesus is doing there? He is going back to Genesis 3, and he's going back to Genesis 4, and he's drawing a connection saying, you think because you're ethnically in the line of Abraham that you're connected to the seed of the woman, but you're not. You're not because of your unbelief and your refusal to hear the word of the Lord. And this is what's so significant about Genesis 1 and 2. Good people can do the things connected with Genesis 1:28. They can marry, they can be fruitful and multiply, they can do things that bless and progress civilization, but that is not the only thing that God requires. When you look at Genesis 2:15, the ultimate requirement of humanity is to guard and keep the word of the Lord. For Adam, it was associated with the garden in particular, but it transitions on. And what we are faced with, every single human being is faced with, what will they do with the word of the Lord? Will they respond to it in faith and in trust in God's promises? Will they submit to it, recognizing its authority over them because God's word is synonymous with God himself? It's not separate from him. What you see Jesus doing is he is saying to them, you talk about the word of the Lord, you talk about Abraham, you talk about all of these things, but you reject my word. That is a significant sin, and it leads to the most horrendous things. The ultimate thing, murder, the most horrendous thing. And so when you see murder in the scriptures, when you see what happens ultimately with Jesus, he's dealing with people that know the word of the Lord. Knowing the word of the Lord is not the same thing as accepting the word of the Lord. Placing our faith and trust in the one who has spoken. And Jesus is going back to this to show them that though they say they think ethnically they are in this line, it is ultimately an issue of faith, faith response to the word of the Lord. That's what you're seeing him do with that. The seed of the serpent is always characterized by unbelief and a rejection of the word of the Lord. Secondly, I want you to see that the seed or the offspring of the woman is always characterized by faith in the promises of God and the keeping of his word through proper worship. That is what characterizes the seed of the woman, those who are believers. They are not perfect at this. They are not without sin, but they have faith and trust in the promises of God. And for us, as New Testament believers, we would say that we also are willing to confess our sin. You see that in the Old Testament as well. Things like Psalm 51, where David, again, confesses his sin. Friends, we don't need to be afraid of confessing our sin. If you understand the scriptures, you know that you're a sinner. You've inherited the guilt of sin, and you commit sin. So when we do sin against someone, when we sin against an unbeliever, if the Lord convicts us to go and speak to them, we need to be willing to confess it. Even if they say things like, I don't care, you don't have to apologize to me for that. If the Lord convicts us of that, we need to be open to those things. And we need to keep the word of the Lord through proper worship. I was thinking about this, and what does this mean for us? And I think so much of my life is built around Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion. So much of my life is those things. It's work, it's family, it's making sure the yard gets cut, it's all of those things that are not bad things. They're important things connected to the blessing of God. How much of our time and focus is built around the things of Genesis 2:15? Guarding and keeping the word of the Lord? Knowing it? Living it? If that is what is to characterize the seed of the woman, those who are in the line of faith, we need to hold that in a place of regard in our personal lives, in our families, in our church. It must have the place of significance that it's intended to have. Those are the only things that grow us in. That's the only thing that grows us as a people of faith. This is connected with our own legacy. Men, in particular, this is connected with our legacy in our families. Moms, this is connected with the legacy in your family. And we put the word of the Lord before our children. In the end, we cannot make them stay within the line of faith. We can't make them believe. But it is our responsibility to put the word of the Lord before our children, to gather with the people of God consistently so that our children see these things. Kids, if you're in here, it doesn't matter if your mom and dad are Christians. It matters if you're a Christian, if you know Jesus, if you love him, if you hear his word. Finally, look at this. Because of the imputed sin of Adam, we are all by nature the seed of the serpent. That's how we start off. It's only by grace and through faith that we become part of the seed of the woman. And we become that because of our association with the one who is the fulfillment of that, Jesus. We place our faith and trust in him. He was faithful and trusting and worshipful where we were prideful, rebellious, and foolish. That's why imputation is so important. He wins the victory, and we get the glory. So beautiful to see this. Ephesians sums this up so well. You were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Do you see the familial language there? This is Paul going back to these concepts and these ideas. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Detail that I left out about this shooting is it happened at a club, an LGBTQ club. Now, if you drove past one of those places as a Christian and you saw that thing and you knew the activities that took place in a place like that, you'd probably be like me and you'd just shake your head. What I want you to see with something like that is that the serpent has no loyalty to his seed. He has no loyalty to his seed. He is not a good father. He is an abusive, murderous father. Lamech sums up in kind of personifies in human form the serpent. It's only for believers that we have a good, good father, like the song says. Look at this. But God, being rich in grace, in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Have you been amazed by the grace of God to you lately? If you haven't, I'm not sure you understand the depravity that characterizes your heart apart from him. Until we recognize that we were the seed of the serpent, that in us is a Lamech apart from God's grace, we won't understand the grace of God. You see the amazing goodness and grace through the line of Seth. It's going to culminate with Noah, who we'll talk about next week. God does not overlook sin. Sin is a significant thing. He doesn't overlook sin. He pays the penalty for sin. And so as we come together now to celebrate the Lord's table, let's go to him in prayer. Let's prepare our hearts. And let's be reminded of God's grace and his love to us, his person and his work. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the work of Jesus, the person of Jesus. We look forward to celebrating it now, Lord, remembering him. Father, we know that in and of ourselves, by our nature, we are the seed of the serpent. And so for those of us who have come to you by faith, we thank you that that is all of your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you sought us. You sought us who were your enemies, that you might lavish your grace and love upon us. So, Lord, would you, in the midst of life where we're trying to do things well and we're trying to do a good job in things and really fulfill that cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28, would you remind us that that is ultimately futile and empty apart from keeping the word of the Lord? Father, would you remind us, would you draw us to yourself? Would you remind us of the example of Enoch who walked with you? Remind us that we can walk with you by faith. Father, we do pray for those affected by the shooting in Florida. Lord, we know ultimately that all death is a result of sin. We're all guilty of sin and deserving of death. And death results from many times people who commit sinful actions. Father, as only you can, will you work good out of those things? Would you comfort those who mourn and grieve? Father, would you use something so difficult for us to understand, Lord, ultimately for your glory, as you draw people to yourself. We commit that to you, Lord. Commit them to you. Thank you for your word this morning that's spoken to us, Lord. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.